In the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus told us to pray, "And forgive us our debts." Now, this is the only petition that Jesus, I'm going to say, quote-unquote, qualifies. He does qualify this petition. It's the only one. So the next phrase takes us a little bit off guard, since it's not another petition, which is what we expected. He says, "And forgive us our debts," and instead of another petition, we hear, "as we also have forgiven our debtors." And when you read that little qualification on the end, you automatically say to yourself, is he trying to tell me something? Right? Not only is this the only petition that Jesus qualifies, it's the only petition that he gives us even more teaching on after the prayer is over. So we read in verses 14 to 15, "For if you forgive others their trespasses," that's four, you say four, okay, it's going back to something. "If you forgive others their trespasses," you're saying, that's not the last thing he talked about, is it? That's a couple verses ago, and he's going back to it. "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we have to obviously ask the question, why does Jesus single this one petition out for a qualification? Why does he single this one petition out for more teaching once the prayer is over? Why does he do that? Well, I think it's a simple, not very profound answer, but I think it's this. As always, Jesus knows our hearts. All the teaching that Jesus gave us, the order in which he gave it to us, I think stems from the fact that not only did he know the will of his Father, but he knew our hearts here in this room. That's why he qualified this petition. That's why he gave us extra teaching on it, because he knew something about you. He knew something about me. And so, in light of that, he knows it's something we need to hear. Let's humble ourselves. I'm not saying that just to say it. I mean, let's do it, okay? Let's humble ourselves before his word. Let's pray. Lord, we humble ourselves. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Please. We believe you'll answer this prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, forgive us our debts. And in the Bible, there's a lot of different words for sin that are used for sin. I'm going to do a little bit with Greek, which I don't usually do, because there were some questions about this last week. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, okay? You can just remember that. These different words, though, for hamartia, for sin, they bring out different aspects of what sin is, what it looks like, what it means. So in verses 14 to 15, what word does Jesus use for sin in verses 14 to 15? Trespasses, or maybe you have transgressions. So it has the idea, this Greek word is paraptoma. So it's a different Greek word from sin. This is trespass. But it means sin. It literally means a falling away, or a falling aside, or a slip, or an error, or a misstep. But of course, the missteps in verses 14 to 15 aren't innocent missteps, are they? Because we have to be forgiven of them. So God requires forgiveness for these missteps. I mean, they're serious things. They're not small. So this Greek word means overstepping the bounds in your handout that God has set for us. That's what sin is. It's an overstepping or an outstepping of the bounds that God has set for us. It's a transgressing of boundaries God has set. That's the word for trespass, paraptoma. But then there's another word. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus uses a different Greek word. It's aphelema. And that word literally means debt. So guess how we translate it? With the word debt. Debt implies obligation. And so the fact that we owe something to God that thus far we have failed to pay. We have failed to pay up. Brian Osborne mentioned to me last week, it's an IOU. But what do we owe God? What is our debt that we owe God? Well, when we fail to give God perfect and full obedience, perfect and full obedience, we automatically become his debtors. We owe God an outstanding debt of righteousness, but we cannot pay it off. We can't pay it off. In fact, if anything, we sink further into debt. Do you know that dreadful, sinking, despairing feeling when you're trying to get out of debt, when you're trying to build that cushion and it just never seems to happen and you keep falling maybe more and more behind? That's what it is with our sin. We're in debt with him, and if anything, we only fall further into debt. It's a constant cycle. Which is why Jesus tells us that we're to ask for our debts to be forgiven. If you ask the bank to forgive your debt, what are you asking them to do? Write it off. Remit your debt. Just let it all go. Just poof. Just like that. So Jesus has told us to ask God to poof. Make our debts go away. And if you think about that, and I was thinking about this week, this is an audacious request of a holy God. How could we possibly dare to come before a holy God and ask him to simply forgive our debt? Will you admit, we've gotten used to asking God to forgive us our sins, haven't we? We've just gotten used to it. But would you admit that if Jesus had not told us to ask this, it would have been completely presumptuous for us to even think of asking God to just, could you just wipe out my debt? Absurd. And yet, here's the point. God does not forgive the debts of just anyone who says these words. He doesn't do it. Like Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, forgive us our debts, will have their debts forgiven. Which leaves me with a burning question in my mind. How can I know that I have asked in such a way that my debts indeed are wiped out, that they indeed are forgiven? Because not everyone who says that gets it. That's why Jesus told us to pray, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verses 14 to 15, I want to read them again. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So, question we all ask as good conservative evangelical Protestants is, do we earn our forgiveness? Does God forgive us only if I first forgive others? Then he says, oh, there's a good person worthy of my forgiveness. No, that's not at all the point here. We're going to see that. The point is that God's forgiveness and our forgiveness of others go together, and they actually can't be separated. They can't be separated. The gospel would be ruined if we earned forgiveness. But I can't resist jumping forward 12 chapters to chapter 18 in the parable that Jesus told about a king and two debtors. Would you turn there with me? Verse 21 of chapter 18. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Now I know how we like Peter and how we like to make fun of Peter and give him a hard time. But I don't want any of that this evening. Because Peter knows the Lord's Prayer, doesn't he? Peter knows that Jesus taught about forgiving others. That's why he asked this question. The Pharisees, as many of you might know, it's probably in your footnotes, they taught that forgiving a person three times was enough. So I thought about three times. Three times in your handout is how much to ask. What do you think is the word there? It's a lot to ask. Three times is a lot to ask. I thought about this way. Twice is perhaps doable. Twice. Like, you messed up once, you hurt me, you burned me once, I forgave you. Then you did it again, I forgave you. But the third time, you know what I am at the third time now? I'm a pushover. That's what I am. Peter nobly, I believe nobly, by our standards, nobly seeks to apply Jesus' teaching on forgiveness by more than doubling the standard of the Pharisees. He raises the requirement to 7. Now think about it. We've already said that 3 times would require an extremely forgiving person. I mean, like this person sins the same sin against you 3 times in a row and comes back the 3rd time and says, "I'm sorry, would you forgive me?" Or maybe he doesn't even ask you. You've forgiven him twice. Can you do it the 3rd? Admit to yourself, there's a good chance you won't. There's a good chance you really, really struggle with that. And now Jesus ups it to, Peter ups it to 7. We would have in your handout an almost impossibly hard time. Forgiving a person for the same offense 7 times in a row. Because I can see us saying, oh, that's like, you know, if my wife or my husband, you know, we've been married how many years? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Yes, in all those years, they've offended me in different ways. But, you know, let's just deal with the reality that Jesus is not talking about something we can handle here. He's talking about the impossible. So 7 times in a row. Now, can you imagine 10? Well, let's say 20 times. I thought about 30 times. Surely there must be a limit to how many times we can be expected to forgive, or perhaps a limit to how many times we are actually emotionally, physically, spiritually capable of forgiving. Don't you admit? How many times? How many times? I'm going to ask a bunch of, how many times can a person cross the line before I have the right to leave them on the hook? Honest question. I know you know the answer. How many times can a person cross the line before you have the right to leave them on the hook? How many times do I have to be burned before I have the right to protect myself from more hurt and pain? How many times do I have to forgive a debt before I can finally expect repayment? How many times? I would advise we don't answer that out loud yet, even if you give the right answer. I think if we're honest, we have to admit that Peter's proposal actually is very admirable. It's amazing. Coming from a regular human being, it's profound. And if we're honest, we'd have to say to Peter, and this is not what we're used to saying to Peter, is it? We'd have to say to him, "Peter, you're a better man than I." Verse 22. Jesus said to Peter, "I do not say to you 7 times." Quick sigh of relief, maybe, but 70 times 7. Now we do our math, that's 490. Actually, it's really probably 77 times is what it should be. We won't talk about that. It doesn't make any difference, does it? Because first of all, even if we assume that Jesus literally means 77 times, and that you can start counting to 77, and when you get to 78, now you don't have to forgive anymore. Do you think you're going to make it to 78? Right? Imagine counting to 77 times. I did. I counted out loud to 77 times. I didn't know if I should do it here. I'm going to do it. Okay? And you just know, every one of these times is the same offense right in a row against you, hurting, burning you, catching you on the hook, and you have to forgive. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, and you're a broken person at this point. 34, 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, 49, 50, and we're not done. 51, 52, 53, 54, 55, 56, 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, 65, 66, 67, 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73. Who of us can do that? And I couldn't even go to 77. But the fact is, 77 is really just a figure of speech by which Jesus means there's no limit to the number of times we must forgive a brother. Forgiveness is to be completely open-ended, with no limits, no qualifications, and no exceptions. And we're asking the question at this point, I hope the Spirit has brought you to despair. And I hope that from that despair you are asking this question: how can God reasonably expect this from me? Well, then Jesus tells us a parable. Verses 23 to 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is a parable full of extremes, full of craziness. Okay? And this is one. If we're going to take 10,000 talents literally... Well, I'm not going to go through all the math for you. I had it here, but what's in your handout? It says, to earn 10,000 talents of silver would take the average worker well over, how many lifetimes do you think? 3,000 lifetimes. 3,000 lifetimes. It might be equivalent to $6 billion today. At least that's what my ESV study Bible note said. But you know what? We'd be missing the point if we thought that a multi-billionaire could pay that debt off, right? Oh, well, maybe the multi-billionaires can do that, and maybe that's the super spiritual people who could pay that debt off. No, we'd be missing the point, because when Jesus says 10,000 talents, he means an amount that no person on earth could possibly repay. And this one I found very interesting. 10,000, the Greek word for 10,000 is myria, which is where we get our word myriads. It's the biggest number is in the Greek language. It's the biggest number in the Greek language. Myria, 10,000. The talent was the largest denomination of money that the Greeks and the Jews in Jesus' day knew of. So, put that together. What does that tell you? Jesus has just found the largest possible amount of money that he can possibly describe. The point is not, this is how much someone could pay this back. The point is, let me get the biggest number that your mind can possibly conceive of. The servant owed the king an impossible amount of money in your handout. Zillions. And zillions is what he owed the king. Of course, the point is that we owe God an unimaginable debt. We owe God a debt that is utterly impossible for us to repay. You know that some of us are optimistic people, right? There's the phrase, where there's a will, there's a way. You can usually find a way, can't you? But there's no optimistic thinking here. Because when we think of our debt, when we really think of it, we usually think of a number we can comprehend. Now, I want you to get that. When you think of your debt that you owe to God, you usually think in terms of a number you can comprehend. But Jesus' point here, his point, is that we all owe God a debt that cannot even be calculated by our human minds. Not even if we tried to calculate, which we rarely do. in your handout, when we really try to comprehend the magnitude of the debt that we owe, the only end result of that, initially, is that we plunge ourselves into total and complete despair. Matthew Henry wrote, "Sinners are insolvent debtors. The scripture which concludeth all under sin is a statute of bankruptcy for us all." Verses 25 to 26, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made," which was impossible. He's asking for payment from their sale. "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Now, I wrote it in your handout just so you could see the contrast. "Since he could not pay," it starts out, and it ends with the servant saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." But you know how it is when you're desperate, when you see your doom, when you see you've got no hope, you say irrational things. You say things just to please. You say things desperately just to hope to get off the hook and not be thrown into debtor's prison. You know you can't pay off the debt, but you plead for mercy, asking for time. "Give me time and I'll pay it back. I know I can't, but give me time." He didn't ask for forgiveness of the debt. He asked for time to pay it back, which the king knows is utterly impossible. This man has zero bargaining power with God, which we forget. Verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." Now, this is even more amazing. I think it's meant to be more amazing than the size of the debt that was owed. See, Jesus' listeners, they're hearing this parable and they hear 10,000 talents and they've never even thought of that number before, probably. Now they hear that the king forgave the debt, and that astounds them even more than the size the debt was in the first place. Because to forgive such a debt, to completely write it off, is something the world has never heard of. It's something the world has never heard of. Never in the history of the world has such a debt been forgiven. It is the most astonishing thing in this story. It's incomprehensible. And in your handout, if possible, the forgiveness of the debt is more incalculable than the debt itself. Here's why. Because it arises from a pity and a compassion that is also beyond our human abilities to calculate and comprehend. Do you realize we're walking in a realm here that's way outside of our understanding? When we think of God's forgiveness toward us, we think in terms that we can comprehend. That's our problem. Jesus' point is that when God forgives a sinner, who's that? It's you. It's you, sinner. And it's me. When God forgives a sinner, it requires a God like this. It requires a God of unimaginable compassion and mercy and grace to the billionth and trillionth and zillionth power. When God forgives a sinner, you, do you know what kind of God that requires? It requires a God of unimaginable grace and mercy and pity and compassion. Only in the Bible do we get a picture of us like that. Only the Bible shows us a picture of people like that. And only such a God forgive a debt that's so monstrously huge. When we really try to comprehend the magnitude of God's grace, and I hope you were trying when we were singing those songs, we plunge ourselves into an ocean with no shores. I didn't use that just for flowery effect. I used it for the realistic effect. We plunge ourselves into an ocean with no shores. Could we with ink the ocean fill? This is not for flowery effect, okay? Fill the ocean with ink. And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Verses 28 to 30. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Now stop there. 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. It's literally nothing. I can't even say nothing strongly enough. It's nothing compared with the incalculable amount of myriads and zillions. And yet the same servant who was forgiven the myriads and zillions by his king, what does it say he did? He went out and, seizing his fellow servant, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." How many of you already hate the first servant? So, of course, we read verse 29 in complete sympathy, because Jesus is drawing us in. We've got sympathies, don't we? We have emotions. Jesus tells this parable to draw us in, hook, line, and sinker. So take the bait. You will. You must. I did. We read verse 29 in complete sympathy with the second servant. Read verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Now, I'm reading this. I'm saying certainly the first servant can hear his own pleas in the pleas of his fellow servant. It's almost verbatim what he just came out of the king's chambers asking him. Now his servant is pleading with him with the exact same words. Certainly he'll remember that only yesterday he cried out with those words and was forgiven a debt infinitely larger than 300 denarii. And I caught myself and catch myself even now daring him to refuse. Daring him. We all agree, don't we? There is only one possible, right thing for the first servant to do. Isn't there? I mean, would any of us tiny question that? It's what any even remotely decent person would do. Now read verse 30. We know what. What should he do? Forgive him the debt. Read verse 30 here. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. This servant is the scum of the earth. He is the utter scum of the earth. How can he so quickly, how can he so easily forget the sheer magnitude of his own debt that he's been forgiven? Is he not even grateful? This man is despicable. He is abhorrent to me. He is loathsome. He is utterly detestable. And he deserves to be severely punished. Verses 31 to 34. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And we're rooting for the master now, aren't we? Then his master summoned him, I can taste it, and said to him, you wicked servant, yes. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And we're saying, yes. And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers, literally torturers, a symbol of eternal punishment, until he should pay all his debt. And we know he cannot pay all that debt. Can any of us argue with the decision of the king? Would any of us want to argue with the decision of the king? Do you remember he choked him? Do you remember he seized him? Do you remember he was going to sell him into debtor's prison for 300 denarii after he walked out of being forgiven zillions and trillions? In fact, I think we would even say that this was the only possible, what's the word there? Right thing for the king to do, because anything else would have been a miscarriage of justice. And so, the point Jesus wants us to be at is that we nod in satisfaction and relief at this good and proper ending to the story, which is precisely the moment when Jesus points the finger at Owen and Rebecca Hunt and Peter Green and Sue Cripple and every other individual in this room and Timothy Green. And he says, you are the man. You are the woman. Verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Whether we want to admit it or not, we have just condemned ourselves. We have exposed in our accusing and judgmental attitude towards that first servant, we have exposed the stupidity, and I mean stupidity, the irrationality and the terrifying consequences of our own refusal to forgive. Because according to Jesus, in your handout, our guilt before God is unendingly greater than any other person's guilt can be before us. And you know what? This is true. No matter what the trespass might have been, no matter how many times it was perpetrated against you, your guilt before God is even then unendingly greater than the guilt of that person before you. How dense and how uncomprehending I am and you are when it comes to our sin. And yet I'll put it this way, and we cannot possibly hold the tiniest little shred of a grudge against another if our minds have been truly boggled by the incalculable debt that we owed. Your refusal to forgive that person that you've been refusing to forgive, and me, it's always the same as the despicable, abhorrent, loathsome and utterly detestable refusal of the first servant to forgive his fellow servant. It's always that despicable. We're dealing with supernatural realities here. Let's put it this way. We cannot possibly hold the tiniest little shred of a grudge against another if and only if our minds have been truly boggled by the incalculable magnitude of a mercy and compassion that would forgive a debt like ours. Our refusal to forgive always amounts to an ungrateful, wretched, despicable spurning of the measureless grace of God. And so Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's teeth in that warning. There's teeth in that warning. Matthew chapter 6. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Of course, the parable made it all clear to me. But doesn't this mean we must earn our forgiveness? No. No, it does not. The point is not to show us of that parable that once God has forgiven us, he might take it away. That's pressing a parable too far. If we pressed it that far, we'd have to say that God didn't know what he was doing. The king didn't know what he was doing when he forgave the first servant, because obviously he wasn't truly repentant. That's not the point. The point is simply this, in your handout, that every one of us must forgive our brother, whoever it might be, if we are to have any assurance and confidence that our own sins are forgiven. Here's why. If we hold a grudge against a brother, then we show that we ourselves have an impenitent heart. If we hold a grudge against a brother, we show that we don't get our own sin. And if we don't get our own sin, we cannot truly come to the point of asking God to forgive us our sins. You've just said the words. I've just said the words. We may say the words, forgive us our debts, but not everyone who says the words is forgiven. Not even necessarily those who speak the words with pleading and desperation. Esau pled with tears for repentance. Only the truly penitent are forgiven. Now, this is not about gauging how many tears you've shed. It's not about gauging how long you cried or how bad you felt. It is about grasping the incalculableness of a debt that you owed. And you know what? Better than counting tears is seeing whether you forgive. Because that shows if you've gotten your own wicked, perverse sin. The evidence, well, only the truly penitent are forgiven, because only the truly penitent have asked with right motives. And in your handout, a humble and broken heart. The evidence of a humble and broken heart is, in every case, always a forgiving spirit. How could it not be? So, it is in order that we might not deceive ourselves that Jesus tells us to pray and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And in the words of Jesus back in chapter 18, we must, every one of us, forgive our brother from our heart. Why from our heart? Well, because, of course, that's what God looks at. And because that's the only true forgiveness. I liked this quote. The forgiveness which God expects of his people is not a reluctant or merely verbal concession, which leaves the underlying problem unresolved, but it's this: a genuine, warm forgiveness from the heart, so that the broken relationship, insofar as it depends upon you, is fully restored. I'm going to say this, you know, we need a whole bunch of grace, and I'm going to come back to grace here, but the fact is, there's teeth in the warning here. I'm going to say this. There are many Christians, quote, there are many, many Christians today who are actually in danger of eternal judgment. Because, here's why, it's not because they've held a grudge in their life. We all hold grudges. Shame on us. It's despicable. Here's what the problem is. Because they persistently and willfully refuse to forgive. That's what it is. What did that servant go out and do? He seized his fellow servant and began to choke him, demanding repayment. There are many Christians today who won't speak to the next person sitting next to them, who can't carry on a civil, polite conversation, who can't be around with a good feeling in their hearts. They refuse to forgive persistently and willfully. And according to Jesus, people like that, they have not comprehended their own sin. And if they've not comprehended their own sin, have they truly come to God asking for the forgiveness of their incalculable debt? No. No, they have not. Now, if you're... I wrote this out. Don't read it in your hand, okay? I wrote this out because I wanted you to be able to go back and read it later, but would you just listen? And if it helps you to read it along, that's fine. If you're holding a grudge, and if you do one day, maybe you're not right now, maybe tomorrow someone's going to really make you mad, and you have a hard time letting it go, and you have found yourself persistently and willfully clinging to that grudge, you don't need to despair. Here's the word of grace. You don't have to despair. We don't need to muster up the strength within us to forgive before God is going to forgive us. That's not what we have to do. Here's what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves before God. And with a true spirit of penitence, seek the forgiveness of our own infinite debt. Our own infinite debt. The only answer to your grudge. And it's an answer of grace. When we have done this, when we are living daily in the experience of the boundless and measureless pity and compassion and grace of God, we will forgive. And you know how many times? 77. We could count again to 77. And we could count with joy and not with despair. May we be a forgiving church. May there not be a single grudge represented among us. And may there not be a single grudge that you hold with someone outside of this church, because you bask daily in the grace of a God who'd forgive a debt like yours. Now, if there's some here who are not only maybe holding a grudge, but who haven't yet asked the forgiveness of their debts, Jesus told us to ask that because he knew we needed it. You're a sinner. God is holy. His wrath must be poured out upon all sin. But Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life on your behalf. He suffered the penalty for your sin that you deserved, if you will trust fully and wholly in him. If you will repent and turn to him, you will find your sins washed away. We're going to celebrate a baptism in a minute. And how perfect is this for this day? I hope that as you watch the baptism, Megan Myers is going to be baptized. Megan had an incalculable debt of sin that she owed to God. She has come to God in a saving faith, and he has wiped her debt away. We're going to see that acted out before us in a picture that our Lord himself gave to us. As we do that, I want you not just to watch her being baptized. I want you to see that. I want you to rejoice with her and for her. But as always, I want you to rejoice in your own baptism and in the forgiveness of your own sins. That water washes dirt off our bodies. It symbolizes the forgiveness of our sins. I'll put it like this. I want you to remember this. Jesus, God himself, is saying to Megan and to each of us in our baptisms, just as surely as this water washes this dirt off your body, so surely have I washed the sin from your heart. Would you rejoice in that? Dear Heavenly Father, what do we say to this? We're torn between despair and exultation. We despair when we count to 77 and know we can't get there. We exult when we hear the answer of grace and then know that we can. Help us to spend our lives at the foot of the cross, where we see the infinite cost that it was to have our infinite debt washed away. And then I know, Lord, that we'll forgive and we'll give you all the praise and glory for it.